Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Back in the book of Joshua, in the 24th chapter, and toward the end of Joshua's judgeship, he called Israel together to have them to make a covenant concerning their worship. And he is giving them a choice, and he also tells them what his choice is. In verse 15, Joshua 24:15, Joshua is speaking to the children of Israel, and he says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose ye this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." You notice that there's a determination on the part of Joshua that regardless of what other folks did, that he would serve Jehovah. Now, in your Bible, you'll find the word Lord there, but if you have good notes on that, you'll find it. In this verse are two of the 134 places where the word Jehovah was changed to Lord in the Hebrew text. So, this will give you an idea of why and I said Jehovah, for that is whom is meant. And so they were to make a choice of gods. Which God? And possibly we have a choice of these gods of whom we're going to serve today. And this is the question we find in the tumult of the society in which we find ourselves. We wonder which God we are to serve. Are we to serve the God of the Methodists, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, or maybe the Catholics, or the Mormons, or the Buddhists, or the Mohammedans? What God are we to serve? And there is, of course, a great deal of question today as to who is God. The question comes up in many people's mind, well, just who am I to worship? To whom am I to give my petitions? Well, when the Lord was here on the earth, and subsequently, and even long before he was here, there were some people who settled this question in their minds without too much difficulty. Now, Thomas was one who had a little doubt in his mind, but when he saw the Lord after the resurrection, he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." In other words, then, Thomas was recognizing Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and God. No doubt in Thomas's mind from that time on. And Peter had no doubts about it, because over in Matthew 16:16, we find that Peter says, and this is his great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, if he is a son of the living God, then there's no doubt as to his deity. For like begets like. There's no evolution here. And John gave his testimony in his gospel, first chapter, first verse. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Notice there are three mighty statements. In the beginning was the Word. which is just another way of saying the Word never had a beginning. And the Word was with God. And down in the 18th verse, he says that he has returned since tabernacling among men, now in the bosom of the Father. So he is with God now. And then he makes this tremendous statement that the Word was God. And this was the one who created all things, and his title is Elohim in Genesis 1:1. In beginning, Elohim, God, created the heavens and the earth. So there are no doubts in the mind of John as to who God was. For he had seen him. He had handled the Word of life with his hands, as he said. Had walked with him and talked with him for 3 or 3.5 years, and had seen him after his resurrection. And Paul made a declaration also that God was Jesus Christ. For in Titus 2:13, Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, epiphania, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice that. He is our great guide, great God, and also our Savior. That's Jesus Christ. So Paul was pretty clear on this question too. And also Paul, in speaking to the Ephesian elders on his way to Jerusalem in Acts 20:28, he makes the statement that they are to feed the church of God, which he, that is God, hath purchased with his own blood. Any question there as to whom God might be? God purchased his church with his own blood. Now there is a chapter in the Bible which everybody ought to read once in a while. I can't give you the whole chapter here now, just a little bit to give you an idea. But that is chapter 45 in Isaiah. And there we have the statements that Jehovah is the Creator, the only God, no God beside Him. He also is the only Savior, that He created the heavens, and He formed the earth. All those stupendous statements in Isaiah 45, and of course our minds go right forward to the New Testament, and the fulfillment of these in the person of Jesus Christ. Because He was the Creator, He is the only Savior. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. And so we are impressed when we read this chapter 45 of Isaiah, that Jesus of Nazareth was the only true God, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now these are facts that some people have difficulty with. In fact, we were speaking a while ago about the gods of the various denominations and so on. What about a denomination that denies the Trinity, denies the person of Jesus Christ? Well, they have no God. Because God Himself, Spirit, infinite, cannot be grasped, cannot be known by man, except as He may reveal Himself either as Father or as Son or as the Holy Spirit. And if people do not recognize and know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they have no God. They have no way of knowing Him. They have no way of knowing that He even exists if they do not recognize these and know them. So they are godless. And the Greek word for godless is atheist. I can't make that too strong. Now, there is something happened. A terrible thing that happened back around 1900 years ago. The Jehovah of Israel, the Creator of the world, came and tabernacled among men, in flesh. He walked up and down the hills of Galilee. He taught in the temple of Jerusalem. He was even in Samaria. And great multitudes saw him do the signs which showed his authority. And yet, unknowingly, Israel crucified their Messiah, their Jehovah God. I say they did it unknowingly. I have scripture for that. Because in his dying moments, the Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And also at Pentecost, Peter reminded the people that they unwittingly had crucified their Messiah, the Prince of Peace. I say they did it unknowingly. They didn't recognize it. John in his gospel says that he made the world, and it knew him not. That's right. And he came into his own people, his own possessions, and like, and his own people received him not. So that is a sad story. Now this thing didn't end at Calvary. Since they were doing this unknowingly, they had a law by which they might receive forgiveness for sins done unknowingly or in ignorance. And our Lord was the sacrifice and ratified that very thing. So he could, with perfect justification, utter that prayer and expect it to be answered. Of course, there are not very many people who believe that that prayer was answered, but it was. If that prayer had not been answered, we would not have the book of Acts. The 12 would never have gone out to re-proclaim, to re-offer the kingdom to Israel. And that is what Acts is about. In fact, for 8 years, it was proclaimed to Jews only, not to any Gentiles, this kingdom. So you see there's something there to think about too. And after almost 40 years of probation, first under the teaching of the 12, and later by other disciples, Israel did not receive their Messiah, even on that second chance, even with all of the infallible witnesses telling that this Jesus of Nazareth was their Messiah. Still, they rejected him. They had their own religious order. They had their own setup. And they just could not find any place in their scheme, in their religious order, for their Messiah. They didn't crucify him again. He wasn't here. But they rejected him all the same at the end of Acts. And after he had been proclaimed throughout Jerusalem and Judea and throughout the various synagogues in the world at that time, and lastly at Rome in Acts 28, the judgment was pronounced, which was warned of coming in Matthew 13, this prophecy in Isaiah. And so Paul, for the last time, quotes this prophecy and then says the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and Israel was through. And from that day to this, Israel has been through. Now there is a day when God will deal with his people Israel again. And they will see him when they are ready to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When they are ready to receive their Messiah, he will come, but not till then. And so their city was destroyed by Titus, and they were scattered among the nations. And if you want an account of that, read Deuteronomy 28. Now remember that when Israel were wanting to have their Messiah crucified, they asked that his blood be upon them and their children. And certainly that has been fulfilled. Their prayer has been answered. And they have suffered terribly in these days. But remember that now the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. For this lesson, I would like to take you over into the second chapter of Colossians. Now, Colossians is not a very popular book today, and there's a reason for it. The books of Colossians and Ephesians especially are written to a very select group of believers, a very small remnant of believers. The truths that we find in Ephesians and Colossians are not for Israel, not about the kingdom, but the church, which is the body of Christ. And therefore, since very few today know concerning this church, which is the body of Christ, Colossians is not a very popular book. And furthermore, if it is used, its wondrous truths are usually watered down to fit the popular notions and traditions. Now, in chapter 2 of Colossians, you will find the word in relationship to Christ, used 7 times. And this makes a wonderful little study outline. In fact, it goes further than that because we have the word with used 7 times. And then extending clear over into chapter 3, we have the outcome or the logical way of acting after having studied these doctrinal sections. So there are a series of 3 sevens in chapters 2 and 3 of Colossians. And it'd be nice if you would number those or mark them some way in your Bible so that sometime you can use them for a study outline. Now, in chapter 2 of Colossians, and the first time this word in is used in connection with Christ, we find in verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, this word hid is used also over in 3:3. And there it is, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. I just make mention of that because when one makes a structural outline of Colossians, these two occurrences of hid come in a very prominent place. Now, hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The wisdom, the knowledge of man at its very best, is only foolishness in the sight of God. And if you would like to read a beautiful treatise on wisdom, read Proverbs 8. And you will note in that proverb that there is a reference to Christ. He is personified as wisdom. And so here, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then down in verse 5, speaking to these Colossians who he addresses as saints and faithful at the first of the book, he speaks of them as having steadfastness and faith of Christ in Christ. In other words, he has heard concerning them because he tells them he has never seen them face to face. He's writing to a letter to a place where he's never been. But he has heard through others their order and the steadfastness of their faith in Christ, and he is rejoicing. Paul always rejoiced when people had faith and made progress. That was one of Paul's characteristics. Now that is the second occurrence. The third occurrence is in verse 6. And here is a wonderful little proverb just in itself, if you like proverbs. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk ye in him, there, in him. walk in him. When you read Paul's epistle, a companion epistle to Colossians, to the Ephesians, you read in that, in the doctrinal section, what we are in Christ. And then when you go on and read the next book, Philippians, there it tells you what we can do and be with Christ in us, working out that great salvation with fear and trembling. So there are two aspects, we in Christ and he in us. A little echo of this play upon those words we find in the Lord's Prayer in John 17. And so we are to walk in him and let him walk in us. The two are inseparable. And then the fourth occurrence is in the next verse, rooted and built up in him. In him. And established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Again, you have two aspects shown forth here, as we have in Ephesians. Rooted as the idea of a tree. And here he speaks about their being rooted and built up in him. Whereas in Ephesians, he speaks about rooted and grounded in love. Rooted. That is steadfast. Once something can stand the storms. Something that will withstand all of the trials and so on that come. And then built up has the idea of a temple. And of course in Ephesians 2, we have there the building of a temple in which God will dwell or make his habitation in spirit. And so there is to be a rooted, being rooted and built up in him. This cannot be outside of him. There's nothing that we can do, none of our own works, our blueprints, or anything that we want to make on our own will ever do and never have any success. It is only as we do these things in him. Then down in verse 9, you have the fifth occurrence. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. On our last lesson, we spoke about Jesus of Nazareth being Jehovah and being the God of the Bible. And here we have the statement, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, do not take this verse as a proof of the deity of Christ. I gave you plenty of those in our last lesson, and there are plenty more of them all through the Bible concerning the deity of Christ, but just be careful with this verse. Now, he was filled to the full with the fullness of God. There's no question about that. And we find in Ephesians that he filleth the church. And not only that, but the church is the fullness of him. Now, do you see the danger that we might run into if we'd say this was proving his deity? Because the church is filled with his fullness, and things equal to the same thing are equal to each other, you could prove the deity of his church. You see, we have to be very careful in our taking hold of any verse to prove something, but see very carefully that it does prove it, and that we are not trying to prove too much. People have been so careless with this, in proving the things they would like to teach and they would like to show forth, that they have taken verses just out of their context and made them to mean something else from what they really meant, until we have a terrible mixture. Verse 10, we have the sixth one, and ye are complete in him, or filled to the full in him. And him is referring to one which is the head of all principality and power. Again, I warn you to watch in the kingdom purpose, and in all of the part of the Bible referring to the kingdom, you find the Lord spoken of as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But here, you have, as you have in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, concerning the mystery of His will, that Christ is the head of all principality and power. And when we read about principalities and powers, we find that those are in the heaven of heavens, the heavenly places, that is, far above the cosmos or the creation. And there, Christ is head of all principality and power. And not only that, but He is also head of the church, which is His body. And this church, which is His body, has this heavenly place for its goal, for its citizenship, and for its resting place in the future. So you see, we have to watch here in verse 10. We are complete in Him, the one who is far above King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the head of all principality and power in the heavenly places. And we can be identified with Him in that glory and in that power. Then in verse 11, we have the seventh, in whom, that is, in Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, He is talking to Gentiles, the Colossians, most of them uncircumcised Gentiles. And yet He says to them, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Notice that. Without hands. In Philippians 3:3, He says something very similar. He says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, of course, circumcision was a symbol of putting off the flesh, the old nature, the self, the desires and all of that of the fleshly nature, and having no confidence in the flesh. And so here is an identification with Christ, circumcised with Him, if we believe in Him, with that circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body are the sins of the flesh. Back in Romans 7, He has something to say about this body too, of the sins of the flesh. But we have this by being identified with Christ in His circumcision, which was a symbol of the same thing. In other words, Christ never put any confidence in the flesh. He was sinless. He was pure. In fact, that body of His had no contamination in any way from Adam by any inheritance. And therefore, He was risen in the body in which He lived here before His death. Now that is not allowed to any others. All will be furnished with new bodies because all that is in Adam, all that we have from Adam, must die and stay dead. The only thing that can satisfy God, as far as sinful man is concerned, is a new creation. We need to think on these things and to realize the true spiritual significance of them. All too often we are prone to say, well, if I go along with a certain teaching and a certain creed and so on and do the best I can, why, that is all there is to it. But there's more to it than that. If we have not this Spirit of Christ, this new nature in us, we are none of His, we are told in Romans 8. And so I must emphasize the fact that here He's talking to a few, the body of Christ. Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. In our last lesson, we were dealing with the first part of chapter 2 of Colossians, going down through verses 3 to 11, and studying the word in relationship to Christ, in Him and in whom, and the like. And as I mentioned before, it would be a good idea if you would mark these in some way or make an outline of them so you can use them for a study outline sometime. You can elaborate on these almost no end. Now we have another series of sevens, beginning of verse 12 in Colossians 2. And in each of these cases, we have the word with. And they're with Christ, with Him, and so on. Our identification with Him. Now again, I must say that these lessons are not very popular, for they are to only a few, a remnant. The members of the church, which is the body of Christ, the invisible church, the spiritual church, are very few and far between. Only a remnant of them in these days, and in past days as well. But we rejoice that there are those who are making up the body of Christ and who will be with Him in heavenly places, and the overcomers rule with Him over principalities and powers and mights and dominions in those heavenly places which are far above all creation. So if these sound a little strange to you, it probably is because it is outside of any teaching or preaching that you have heard. Now, starting in with verse 12, our first with is buried with Him in baptism. And my, oh my. People always read water into this. But you know, there were a lot of people one time baptized with Moses, around 3 million of them, into the cloud and into Moses. And they didn't even get wet. Went across the Red Sea dry shod. Well, we find that our Lord, after being baptized at the Jordan by John, said He had another baptism to be baptized with, and asked His disciples if they were able to be baptized with that baptism. You find one baptism mentioned in Ephesians 4:5, and it is in a sevenfold unity of the Spirit, which man does not make, but which has already been made, and man is to keep. To keep the unity of the Spirit, never to make one. That is outside of our province, outside of our power. And so here is a baptism that is made without hands. We just talked about a circumcision made without hands. Here is a baptism made without hands. It's an identification with Christ in His death. The old Negro spiritual says, when our Lord was crucified, were you there? You see, so many will take and try to read water into this, but it won't work. It's buried with Him in baptism. Now, if this is a believer being baptized, Christ would be in the believer, and He'd be baptized with us. How people will twist things and change them in order to suit their notions and never even notice the difference. I am buried with Him in this baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised Him from the dead. Not only have we been identified with Christ, if we are believers, in His death, baptism, but risen with Him also. We have an empty tomb. We have an empty cross. risen with him. And that this is through faith, the operation of God. In Ephesians, we're told that this mighty power is to usward who believe, which raised Christ from the dead. And not only raised him from the dead, but set him at the right hand of God, far above all power, might, and dominion. That's the power to usward who believe. And so here, risen with him through the faith, the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And then the next step, number 3 in verse 13. And you, being dead at one time in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, the old nature, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Quickened. Made alive. Those who have not believed are not reckoned to be alive. Our Lord said once when he asked somebody to follow him, and they wanted to stay with the family until the father had grown old and he had buried him, he says, let the dead bury their dead. In other words, those who are dead to spiritual things, let them bury the dead, but he says, follow me. And the world is full of people today who are dead to spiritual things. They don't understand them. They don't even realize they exist. They scoff if such things are mentioned because it's outside of their experience, outside of their knowledge entirely. But here are believers who have a part in the church, which is the body of Christ, and they have been quickened together with him, made alive to spiritual things, and understand spiritual things. If they haven't been quickened, they don't understand such books as Colossians. Now down in verse 20, we have the next with. Wherefore, if ye be dead, or if ye have died with Christ, from the rudiments, the elements of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? People who have this high and holy calling, far above all heavens, have no use with earthly elements, earthly ordinances. They're far above all of that, because their citizenship is in the holies. And yet I know there are people today who would claim the holies for their citizenship, and yet they would roll the laver and the showbread and all the rest of the stuff that belongs in the holy place right into the Holy of Holies. And that would be an absolute blasphemy. But that's what folks are doing. They deny their calling. They deny the headship of Christ. And so take to themselves these fleshly things, which we're told are but a shadow of things to come. And Christ is the substance. Not only that, but notice verse 16 above. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, that is, whatever you eat, what you might eat on Friday or any other day, or in drink, that is, in participating in any of the feasts and eating and drinking of the Jews, or in respect of a holiday, all of these holidays that people have. These Colossian Gentiles have no part in the Jewish holidays, or the heathen holidays either, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days. Now, not Sabbath days, but Sabbaths in the original. Now, why the new moon? Why, for the simple reason that the big feasts of the Jews were at the full moon. The Passover was on the 14th of Nisan, the full moon, 14 days after the new moon, the first day of the month. The Feast of Tabernacles in the fall came exactly the same way. And also Pentecost, those three main feasts, came at a full moon, which meant that people could travel at night when it was cooler to go to Jerusalem, and they could see, especially in this Feast of Tabernacles where they stayed in booths all out in the hills around Jerusalem at night. Of course, that's the reason for the name of tabernacles, booths. And this was the great ingathering. Now, we'd like to go into that, but that'll have to come in some other place. So you see, the church, which is a body of Christ, has nothing to do with the kingdom ordinances. With Christ as head, and the church in the Holy of Holies, have nothing to do with these things in which the priesthood worked in the holy place, where they had the altar, where they had the laver, the showbread, the candlesticks, and so on. But those were never wheeled into the Holy of Holies. Had no place there. And all of this is necessary. As in verse 16, and here in verse 20. We must have died with Christ in order that we might be clothed with His righteousness and stand holy and without blame before God, as we find in the first chapter of Ephesians. Now the fifth with that we have to deal with, you'll find in 3:1. If then ye be risen with Christ, or if ye were raised, or have been raised with Christ, the natural thing to do is to seek those things which are above. That's where Christ is, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. What an empty profession it would be to profess to be risen with Christ, and in the mind, the earthly things. That'd be the heights of hypocrisy. Now, in Philippians, Paul speaks of some that mind the flesh. Philippians 3:18-19, and he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Now be careful of that phrase, "whose end is destruction." It takes us back to chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians, where they have the testing of the works of the believers. And some have built of good materials, and they stand the test. And some have built of straw and stubble and wood and the like, which do not stand the test of the fire. But it says, "but they are saved as by fire." It's a testing of believers. And there are believers who walk just like this. Even enemies of the cross of Christ, there are believers that are just that. Their lives are such failures. They so live after the flesh. And I think Peter tells us that some such folks would be better if they'd never been born. Then our next one is in verse 3. That's number 6. "For ye have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you've died. You've died to these things. We who have a citizenship in the heavenlies, what business are we putting our affection on things on the earth? You see, that's the question we have to face. Some time ago in our magazine, we had a picture of the average Christian who gets things mixed up. A picture of a man with one foot in heaven and one foot on earth. He wants both. He wants the blessings of the kingdom, and he wants the blessings in the heavenly places. And he's in a position that he can't do anything. Now, the last one, "appear with him in glory." Verse 4. Where? Appear with him in glory. Not in the firmament, not in the clouds, but in glory. And that is far above all heavens. In heavenly places, when the Lord was manifested there and given the many crowns with which he appears on the earth in Revelation 19. That's where we're to put our affection. And that is where we will appear with him in glory. What a hope. Truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. I'd like to remind our friends again that these radio lessons can be gotten on tape, either on reels of tape, preferably 7-inch reels, or cassettes or cartridges. Just inquire. I might add to that these can be gotten free. We don't have anything particularly to sell. We've been studying for the last two lessons some material from Colossians, the second and third chapter.
Has nothing to do with the kingdom. If it were for the kingdom, then of course much of what we have been studying wouldn't fit in at all. The kingdom has to do with a kingdom here on the earth, with Christ sitting on the throne of his father David. It is not a kingdom in heaven. It is a kingdom from heaven. Kingdom of heaven, from heaven, here on the earth. And that will melt away into a new heavens and new earth someday, and the new Jerusalem will be here on the earth. For those who have the hope of the kingdom also have the hope of the new Jerusalem, and that will all be connected to the earth. But there is a church, which is a body of Christ, a group, who will be associated with him in the heaven of heavens, far above all heavens. For there are principalities and powers and mights and dominions, not angels, as far above angels, which have to do with this cosmos, or the heaven which is above, or the firmament. And once people get these right divisions, and that's what we're in, is right divisions, when they get these right divisions in mind, a lot of contradictions and puzzles and problems that have afflicted them so long will vanish, and they begin to see the scriptures in their true light. And we have no apology to make for any of the scriptures because we can accept all of them when we rightly divide them. We don't have to forget some or cut them out or put them aside and all that sort of thing, which is practiced so widely today. Now, we had a series of seven items in which we spoke of in Christ, in whom, and so on. Then we had seven items with him. Identifications of various kinds with him. Now we have a series of seven, which are the natural outcome of these doctrinal truths that have been taught us, the things that we would naturally do. And the first one is in Ephesians 3, or Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Mortify means to put to death. And notice that word, therefore. That is a natural following of these two other series of sevens we've been talking about. Whenever you see the word therefore in the scriptures, it's a pretty good idea for you to just inquire why it is therefore. So mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he mentions some of these members that we are to put to death, mortify, and count as dead. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. There, you see, the first and the last of the commandments are given to Israel, are tied together.
Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then covetousness, the last one, which is idolatry. They certainly do go in a circle, complete. God's will for his people is true. He has even a higher will for us today, and that is expressed in Paul's prison epistle. That even goes beyond the Ten Commandments. You see, the law was never given to Gentiles. Never. And so, we have something, though, not law, but we have a higher ideal. We have exhortations, and we have directions for the walk. No penalty particularly mentioned. We're walking by grace. But if we ever please him, we have to walk according to these precepts. If we are to ever gain a prize, a crown, or whatever we may call it, a reward, it will be because we have obeyed these precepts. Now, these things, these members, he says, for the which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the time which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. And now your next one is in verse 8. But now ye also put off all these. He's told you to mortify some things. Now he's told you to put off some things. And the very first one of these is anger. It seems to me that these things sort of hit home. Things which are being mortified, these unclean things, these dirty things in our lives, the first one of those is fornication. Has to be mortified, put to death. Now, when it comes to things that are to be put off, the first one is anger, one of our most besetting sins. And over in Ephesians, we have the question put off, put to us in Ephesians 4:26. If you'll revise the Greek a little bit, can ye be angry and sin not? Is it possible for a person, for a Christian, to be angry and sin not? Well, that's the question. And then just a few verses down, he says there to put off anger. Evidently, his question was a valid question. And it probably is impossible for a Christian to be angry and sin not. You might think it over and see if you can find any other scriptures on it to see what it does have to say. Now, put off anger. Wrath, which is closely related. Malice, that lasts a little longer. That's holding evil against somebody. Blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. I've heard that sort of thing in people who profess to be Christians too. Filthy communication out of the mouth. And you've heard it too. And then the third item. Lie not one to another. And when you go back into Revelation 21:27, you find that liars are even barred from the New Jerusalem. For it says there, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they, which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Satan lied. He was a liar from the beginning. And those that are his teach the lie. Well, what was his threefold lie in Genesis 3? Well, to doubt what God has said. You don't really die. And ye shall be as God, Elohim. The very things which he had aspired to way back ages before that and fell. So the lie is one thing that we must put off, get away from, lie not. And then goes on in that same verse, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Put off the old man. Now the old man is the flesh, the old nature, sometimes called sin, the flesh, and so on. That's the old man. That's what we've inherited from Adam, if you want to put it that way. All this old nature which we have inherited from Adam, that's what we're to put off with his deeds. That is, we can't put off that old man. We can't get rid of him. We can get rid of the deeds. Because we'll have this flesh with us until resurrection. I know there are some who claim sinless perfection and all of that sort of thing, but the Bible doesn't say so. For John tells us in his epistle very plainly that if a man says he does not sin, he's a liar. There's no truth in him. And I know somebody will come up with a question and say, well, if everybody sins, then it's necessary for people to sin. No, it's not necessary for people to sin. All do sin, but it's not necessary. And if you do sin, you suffer the consequences. Now, you can take that or leave it. And here's another thing about putting off this old man with his deeds. Never think that he is dead, because just about the time that you think that he's dead, you're done with him. He'll come up and hit you right in the face. There's a story told of Spurgeon, that a man came to him and said he had attained unto this sinless perfection. He didn't sin anymore. And Spurgeon had picked up a glass of water and threw it in the man's face, and immediately the old man rose up and the man was very angry. Well, he had lied. And so is anybody else who claims that they have come to sinless perfection. And then the next item, in verse 10, put on the new man. Now the word man is not there. Put on the new. Because we don't put on the new man anymore. Then we take off the old man, or put off the old man. This is something that God does. When a man believes, God creates in him a new nature. We call it everlasting life in John 3:16. And it is life. It's what gives man a resurrection. Without it, he can never have a resurrection. John 3:36 tells us that those who do not believe the Lord shall not see life. There's a difference between the two. You can have everlasting life right here and now. That's Christ in you. And it gives you a guarantee of a resurrection. And without it, there can be no more resurrection than there can be of a seed growing which has had the heart removed from it. And so we put on the deeds of this new man which is in us, if we have believed, this new nature. Put on the deeds that go with it, the natural consequences. And as we said before, as ye have received Christ, walk ye in him. And then the next one is in verse 12, put on, and gives you a list of virtues that accompany this great salvation that we have, this salvation sent to us Gentiles. You find some of these in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, where they're in connection with keeping the unity of the Spirit. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And here is another place where there is a vast difference between the church and the kingdom. Because in the kingdom, the Lord gave the tribulation prayer, and that prayer was that asking God to forgive them as they forgave others. But here, we're told to forgive others because we have already been forgiven. We're on a new ground entirely. And you cannot put these two together in the same dispensation. They do not click. And then the last thing that he tells them is above all to put on love or charity. which is a bond of perfectness. You should read that chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians quite often, because it shows us there that any efforts that we may put forth, anything that we may do, anything we may be, that is without love, is absolutely worthless. Truths for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Let us look at the word art for a few minutes. This is a subject that I'm afraid a great many people do not know much about, and it has been a great subject of controversy and all that sort of thing over the past centuries. And it is an interesting word. It has some interesting connotations in the Bible. Now, I have found that the word art is used in about five different ways in the Old Testament, at least for five different things. Now, the first time the word ark occurs is in Genesis 6:14. The Hebrew word is teva, means a boat. And, of course, in this instance, we know it was a very large boat that Noah and his three sons built over a period of around 120 years. For this boat was to keep alive during the flood two each of all the unclean species. Now notice I said species. And seven each of the clean species during the flood time. So that took quite a bit of room. I'm not going to go into dimensions or how many stories high it was, and how the windows were arranged and so on. That's a subject that would be more suitable for a book. And also, you might, while you're studying about this ark, figure how long that it rained and how long it was that they were in the ark. These are figures that very few people have any idea about. Now, the second time that the word ark appears in the Bible, it's not translated ark. It's arom and in the Hebrew, and is usually translated ark. You'll find it in Genesis 50:26. And there it is, a coffin. And Joseph was carried in a coffin out of Egypt to Canaan. Now, scientists will tell us that the ark which Noah built was in correct proportions to be seaworthy. And it's also interesting to note that the proportions of the coffin in which Joseph rested was about the same proportions of what the ark was that Noah built. Now, Joseph had been in the land at the first part of the 215-year period that Israel were in Egypt. So it was almost, 150 years anyhow, or more, that he was in his coffin before they even left Egypt. And then there were the wanderings of the 40 years, and finally, the burial in the land. And this, of course, shows Joseph's faith. He believed the promise that God had made to Abraham, that his people be led out of Egypt and into a land that was promised. So this shows great faith. Now, the next ark that we find mentioned is the same in the Hebrew as Noah's Ark, Teva. And you find it in Exodus 2:3. And there it is an ark made to have just one occupant, the little baby Moses, who was set afloat in the River Nile. It is noteworthy, too, that this little ark was plastered with pitch or slime. We would call it asphalt, the same as Noah's Ark was. Now that would be a study in itself. Kephar, which is the word for pitch or slime, and also the word for atonement. It was to keep out the waters of judgment in the case of Noah's Ark. And so Moses floated in the river in a little ark until he was found by the king's daughter. Now the fourth ark that we have mentioned is in Exodus 25:10. And there Moses is commanded to build an ark all our own, which is the same as Joseph's coffin. And it was a box in which they put the two tables of stone of the law and a pot of manna and the rod that Aaron had carried, the almond rod, which at one time miraculously leafed out and had blossoms and almonds on it. This ark Israel carried with them in the wilderness, into the land, and finally was put in the temple, which Solomon built. It had quite a history. It's interesting if you want to follow the history of this. I will speak more of that later. And then the fifth word ark, or ark that we find, is in 2 Kings 12:9-10, and also in 2 Chronicles 24:8-10-11. And this is translated chest. And it was to be put full of money. Now again, we will just mention the temple, or the ark, which they had in the tabernacle and the temple, the Ark of the Testimony. A great many people in the past centuries have wondered what became of that. It seemed to have disappeared from the scene. At one time, we know it was taken by the Philistines, and they were glad to return it for all the trouble it caused them. But over in Revelation 11:19, way in the future, John, who was caught up to the third heaven, as recorded in 2 Corinthians 12:1-4, he saw the temple of God opened in heaven and the Ark of the Testimony in it. So if anybody wants to know where the Ark of the Testimony is today, there it is. I don't think any more needs to be said about that. Now, there's been a great problem concerning this word ark, because there are a lot of people who are very ignorant of the Bible, believers and unbelievers alike, and especially the atheists and the agnostics and all the enemies of truth have had sort of a holiday with this word ark, because they say, well, just how could it ever be that a ark is large enough to hold all these animals, and the family of Noah could be picked up and carried across the Jordan River by four priests? And then wouldn't that be an unwieldy thing to carry through the wilderness for 40 years with Joseph's body in it? And you could go on and on. Well, you see, we have a rule about Bible study, and that is rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, you've got to rightly divide these arcs, because there are five different ones, and you can't lump them all together as one. And yet you know there's great numbers of Bible truths that have been treated just this way and lumped together without any right division. A lot of people today do not know that the Bible made some difference at one time between Jew and Gentile. They don't know that. They don't know the difference between the kingdom and the church. They don't know any difference between heaven and the New Jerusalem, or the kingdom here on earth, and the hope of the church which is in heavenly places. A lot of folks don't know the difference between these things, and it's high time they do a little right division, seeking out the things that differ. And so, as with the word ark, we should watch other words and rightly divide them too. Now, something else about the ark that Noah built. We find that it is mentioned in the New Testament as something typical. And it is a type of Christ. And those who were safe and saved went in, and God shut the door. Notice that. God shut the door. I just shut from the outside. Or they couldn't get out of that door during the flood time and be lost in the flood. And it was the only place of safety. And that door, which gave them safety, denied safety to the enemies, to the wicked. They couldn't get in because the door is shut from the outside and they couldn't get it open. And so Noah and his family had a place of safety. All the others perished. Now John 3:16 comes in here. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, as did all these folks outside the ark, but that should have everlasting life. And there you are. Now, something further along that line. We know that Noah spent 120 years in building this ark, a good long time, and if he'd had the climatic conditions that we have here today, so on, why part of it had been rotten before he got the rest of it built. But fortunately, they didn't have that kind of weather conditions before the flood. And so he could build the ark and spend 120 years at it. But the question is, did Noah and his three sons do all the work on it, or did they hire some carpenters? Now, we don't know. But I'm just supposing that they did. And here are a bunch of carpenters who are busily working to make this ark to save Noah and his family. And when the flood came, what became of Noah's carpenters? Well, the same question can be asked about a lot of people today who are doing a lot of church work, a lot of activity, you know, with a reputation of being very much alive and so on. But like Noah's carpenters, they're not in Christ. A lot of them are in that condition. And so they have no safety. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now, that's present tense. They have it right now. Well, now, don't we all have life now? We who are walking about and talking and the like, don't we have life now? Well, we know very well from all the funerals we've gone to and the loss of our friends and loved ones that that life is not eternal life. It has an end. If it didn't have an end, if the life that we have now didn't have an end, we wouldn't have any funerals. We wouldn't have any death notices and so on. But John 3:16 is giving us a possibility of having eternal life and having it right now. Well, we know then that this is what it means, that if a person has eternal life here and now, he will have a resurrection. But if he doesn't have that eternal life here and now, then John 3:36 tells us the truth of that. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. He'll never have a resurrection. Now that's what God is trying to teach us and to tell us. But people believe everything else but the truth. Because Satan said one time back in Genesis 3, you don't really die. And that's what people believe today. And so John 3:16, John 3:36 are thrown overboard. And not only that, but even 1 John 5:11 and 12 are also thrown out the same way. Now there we read something too. And this is a record that God has given unto us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Now note, he that hath the Son hath life, right here and now. This isn't pie in the sky by and by. But he that hath the Son hath life, right here and now. And on the contrary, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. No hope of resurrection. And this is carried out throughout all the Bible. It's only an expansion of what Israel were told back in Deuteronomy 8:3. Man doth not live, that is, have everlasting life, by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God doth man live. Now that principle was set down as early as Deuteronomy 8:3, and Israel were told that they should know that. That is basic, and it is still basic today. John 3:16 is a verse about which practically the whole Bible revolves, that there was life promised before the ages began, and this life is in God's Son. Truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who is also editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Now for my listeners, I would like to announce this, that copies are being made of all of these radio addresses, and you can get them in reels, in cartridges, or in cassettes. And if you would like to borrow these or even have one for yourself, just write and we will give you the details. Our subject this time is putting on the whole armor of God, as we find it in Ephesians 6:10-17. Maybe we had better read this passage first to get acquainted with it. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now let's examine these a little bit in the time that we have. He starts out, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. There is unlimited power at our disposal. We are told in chapter 1 of Ephesians that power is to usward who believe. That power which raised Christ from the dead and set him on high at the right hand of God. That power is to usward who believe. And so we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Then he says, put on the whole armor of God. Now the word put on is not exactly the way we would think of it today, but rather to accept it, as you find in verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, because it's God who puts it on us who believe. We're to make use of it. That is the idea. And so we're to put to use the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, there's a threefold stand here in this verse 11, that you may be able to stand, and then down in verse 13, that you may be able to withstand. In that same verse, having done all or worked out your salvation with fear and trembling, to stand. So you have a threefold stand there. Now, this stand in verse 11 is to stand against the wiles of the devil. I might say here that in the flesh we can't stand for a moment against the wiles of the devil. We in the flesh, as human beings, are no match for that one, a spirit being, with all of his craftiness and his wisdom and power. We can't stand for a moment against him. And so it is wise to take on this whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He has plenty of tricks up his sleeve, and he makes use of them. And in his verse 12 needs a little bit of rearranging, and that is perfectly legitimate with the Greek order. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, as the Israelites fought against the Canaanites when we're to exterminate them in the land. We don't have that kind of a fight today. And we do not wrestle in high places or heavenly places, as the end of the verse says. That isn't where our wrestling is either, although that's where our citizenship is. But remember that spiritual wickedness and Satan and all of these things that are evil have never been able to get into heavenly places. They get into the heavens which are above us, where Satan and his powers are, but never into the highest heaven of all. The heaven of heavens is spoken of. There's no record, nothing to indicate that evil and that Satan has ever entered into that. Now, it was Satan's aspiration that he should get there, but he never made it. And so we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, nor are we wrestling in high places, but we do wrestle against principalities, against powers. These are in the air. The prince of the powers of the air is Satan. And we're wrestling against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And the word world there is age. This age. And against spiritual wickedness. Not carnal wickedness, but against spiritual wickedness. That's where our wrestling is. So that puts us on an entirely different plane. And of course, we can see right away that we're not to put on the armor like Saul put on and others back in the old days when they fought against their enemies. But we have a spiritual armor because we're fighting against spiritual wickedness. And so this whole armor is given to us. Therefore, in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And all of us are going to have our evil days who are on this road to heaven, to heavenly hope and so on. We're going to have our evil days. And having done all to stand. Now, verse 14, here is the girdle. Your loins gird about with truth. Now, I warn you, just as we start here, that when we put on this whole armor of God, we discover that we have put on Christ. And so as we go through these various parts of the armor here, we find that they represent Christ. And isn't that a glorious thing? So then to put on the whole armor and be able to stand against spiritual wickedness, we must put on Christ. And so the first thing we put on is the girdle, and this is truth. And he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 17:17, the Lord says, thy word is truth. This is the Logos, the word of John 1:1, where it says, the word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. So we put on first then the girdle of truth. The second item is the breastplate. And this is righteousness. And in 1 Corinthians 1:30 we read, who of God, that is Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. So then he is our righteousness. Then we come to the shoes. And they are the preparation of the gospel of peace. In Ephesians 2:14 it says he is our peace. So then when we put on these shoes, we've put on Christ. And in Romans 10:15 we read, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So you see, peace and feet are together again there in Romans 10. Now these three things that we have just mentioned, the girdle, the breastplate, and the shoes, are things with which we are endued. Even as the apostles were endued with power from on high, for Pentecost. And so today, the member of the church, which is the body of Christ, may be endued with truth, righteousness, and peace. And these are great riches that are bestowed upon us. These also, these three, are weapons of defense. And we find that also the shield and the helmet, which come next, are weapons of defense. We only have one weapon of offense, and here it is to be used as a defense, and that is the sword. Now, the next one, the fourth one, is a shield, and this is faith. And by using it, we can escape all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now in Genesis 15:1, God said, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. I am thy shield." This is the one speaking, the I Am, who is the Christ of the New Testament, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And he tells Abraham not to fear, because he is his shield. And this certainly is a great comfort. Now, this shield is ordinarily carried on the left arm. It guards the heart. And we're told in Proverbs 4:23, out of the heart are the issues of life. The things that you speak out of your heart are giving away what your life really is. You know, we try to cover up and all that sort of thing, but we just can't do it. We talk the very things that are our life, what we're interested in. We give it away. Then the helmet, the headpiece. Now, ordinarily, the helmet was to be strong enough and hard enough that it would stop the blows of swords and of spears and protect one even against rocks that were being hurled by slingers and even machines that they used to use for throwing rocks as weapons. And so here's a helmet, and this is called salvation. Now let us be careful here. This is not everlasting life as we find in John 3:16, but this is a salvation that we talk about in Ephesians. It is a salvation that was sent to us Gentiles, Acts 28:28. It has to do with a membership in the church, which is the body of Christ. It's over and above everlasting life. Everlasting life is the basis where we start. But then we can go on. Everlasting life guarantees us a resurrection, but doesn't tell us where or when. So when you get into this salvation we have in Ephesians, then we find that we have a salvation in the heavenly place, in the heavenly places, and that is where our resurrection is, and be manifested, as we find in Colossians, with Christ in the heavenlies. That's where our citizenship is, who belong to the church, which is the body of Christ. And so here, helmet is a salvation. In Isaiah 59:17, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate," and we had that just above, the second one, the breastplate, righteousness, "and an helmet of salvation upon his head." So salvation is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua, or usually known as Yeshua. And this is the Hebrew equivalent for Jesus. And when we read in Matthew 1:21-23, we find this: "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save," there's your salvation, "his people from their sins. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." So the meaning here then is salvation, God with us, Jesus Emmanuel. And again, remind us that we do not take unto ourselves this salvation. We don't just assume it and put it on, but we receive it. Now we come to the last of the pieces of armor, the sword. And this is the Word of God. The sword is the Word of God. When we get into Revelation 19 and see the picture of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords coming to his people Israel, he has in his mouth a two-edged sword with which he will smite the nations. That's his word. And so here we have the Word of God. Now this is not logos in this occasion. The word is rhema, R-H-E-M-A. And this is words that God speaks and utter by his faithful servant. And so we might say that the words of God are the sword. But still we can't get away from the Logos entering in here too. For he is the incarnate Word of God, or Rhema of God. We have the Word in the book written, the words of God, and we also have them living in the person of his Son. It is pretty hard to make the distinction between the two. Now, as I said before, this is a weapon of offense and was used very effectively by the Lord in his temptation in the wilderness, as you may well remember. Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. The last time we were talking about putting on the whole armor of God. We may be taking things a little bit backward, but we'd like to talk about the walk this time. You find that in Ephesians 4, 1 to 7. There's an intimation in Genesis 2:19 and also in 3:8 that God walked with Adam in the garden. We're told in Genesis 5:22 that Enoch walked with God. And of course, we're told later on that Abraham was a friend of God. Now, this was, of course, a literal walk with God, with, of course, implications of more than that, because walking with would indicate also a fellowship. However, in Ephesians 4, I believe that the word walk includes a little bit more yet than what that did. And so Paul says, Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Note here that Paul takes upon himself the title, the prisoner of the Lord. In the chapter before, the first verse, that would be Ephesians 3:1, Paul speaks of himself as being a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. But here it's a prisoner of the Lord. This again emphasizes the fact that these two sections of Ephesians, the first three chapters and the last three chapters, are separate and divided. That the first three are doctrinal, that is, teaching, and teaches us concerning Christ and his position and our position in him. This is all the doctrine, all of the things that we need to know. Now, the fourth chapter immediately starts out that we are to walk worthy of this doctrine, of this vocation or calling wherewith we are called. And so that is why that Paul uses his title, Prisoner of the Lord, because the first thing that must be acknowledged in this walk is the lordship of Christ, that he is Lord in our lives. Our Lord is one who is ruler, one who is supreme. And so, to have the proper walk, we must at first, at the very first, acknowledge and accept Jesus Christ as Lord in our lives. And notice that he does not command, but he uses the word beseech. We're not under Israelitish law. Thou shalt not, and thou shalt, and so on. That is not what we have in this dispensation of the mystery, but we have grace. And the reason for it is just this, that finally we today are to realize that we are to love God. That is the first thing. Now we go back into the law given in Exodus, and further explanation given to us in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and we find that our Lord was right in Matthew in summing up the law, the first five commandments being love to God, and the second five commandments being our love to our neighbor, our fellow men. Man is not saved, as the world uses the word, by being afraid of God, being scared. No man was ever scared into everlasting life, but it is by love. When a man realizes that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, then he began to realize the love of God, and he can respond to that love. And so it is through a sense of love that a man receives and believes the truth of God, and especially as we find in John 3:16. And so we are besought to walk worthy. And the word worthy is axios, which is a word from which we get the word axle. It has the idea of equal. And it is also the name of the balance on the scales that they used to use, where they had a big pan on either side, and then a weight was put on one side, and the goods to be weighed were put on the other. And so shekels of silver used to be, back in the time of Abraham, the unit of weight. And so they would weigh out something of a certain amount of shekels of silver. And so we can imagine before us a great pair of scales that they used to use. And on the one side you have this great doctrine we have in Ephesians, the first three chapters. And on the other side is our walk. And it is to be, the walk is to be equal to or to balance the doctrine as given to us. Now, over in a sister epistle to the Ephesians, sometimes called Second Ephesians, is Colossians. And in that first chapter of Colossians, we're to walk worthy of Christ. Same expression, except worthy of Christ. And probably these two could be put together and give us a little better explanation then of what the worthy walk is to be. And here is a vocation, a calling. We have this mentioned in Ephesians 1:18, and it is a calling of God, or a God's calling for us, and it is a special calling. It's explained in the fore part of that verse that we were chosen from before the foundation of the world, and we have been accepted in the Beloved. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, not in a promised land, in Christ. And so on, all of these wonderful things that have to do with this high and heavenly calling. And so we're to walk worthy of this calling wherewith you're called. Now, for somebody who does not belong to this calling and who has not believed these doctrinal things that are given to us in the first part of Ephesians, it would be useless for them to try to walk worthy of this calling. That would only be hypocrisy, a pretension. We must first make sure of our calling before we start walking worthy of it. I know that there are lots of people who try to imitate other people and be good and all of that sort of thing in the world today, but who do not belong to Christ, who do not have this new nature within them which is given to those upon believing. Now, there are five items here, are things that accompany this walk, and how we're to walk. And these five items are rather important. I will just read through the verse. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you have lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, and endeavoring. Lowliness is an attitude of meekness, very close to the next word. In other words, not putting on any pretensions or anything of that kind, but being honest. That's lowliness. And then with meekness, of course, is being teachable, I would say would be one of the main things concerning meekness, being teachable. Not a know-it-all attitude by any means, but being able to learn day by day. and end with long suffering. Not getting angry, not getting impatient and fussing and fuming about things, but long suffering. After all, when we get angry, it is because of our ego, our selfishness. And this has no place in this worthy walk. Selfishness and all of that sort of thing has no place in it. And so long suffering is the result. And then forbearing one another in love. We have to understand the other fellow. Have to understand that he has a personality. He has beliefs. He has certain viewpoints and so on. And so we must have a little forbearance and do that in love. Now again, you cannot love because of a command. You love because of understanding. You cannot love God unless you know God and understand God. You cannot love any fellow human being unless you come to know that person and learn to love him. So just a command to love is impossible to fulfill, as are many other things that we cannot do of our own volition. It is something we grow into. It is an attitude of mind to start with. Then endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We mustn't forget that bond of peace. Endeavoring is the same word as study in 2 Timothy 2:15, where it says, study to show thyself approved unto God. And here it is endeavoring. Well, we are to earnestly endeavor to show ourselves approved unto God. And here we are to earnestly endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, a lot of folks have missed this word keep here, and they think it means make. And so over all the world today, we find religious institutions trying to make a unity, not to keep one that's already been made. And so they get the cart before the horse, and there's only more confusion and more enmity and more strife because they're trying to make something, a substitute for that which has already been made. Oh, if we had only learned. There is a unity of the Spirit. Now, this word Spirit here is the person, the giver. He is the one who has made this unity for us to walk in, to keep. There's nothing here to be made with hands. For instance, the word baptism is a part of the unity made by the Spirit. This cannot be water baptism because that is something made with hands. It is not something already made and we are to keep. And so with all of this unity here, it is nothing that we can make up, nothing that we can set up, but it is something that is already made and we are to keep it, to observe it, to keep it, to observe it. Now, we are to observe the fact that there is one body, not more than one body, but one body, this church, which is the body of Christ. He is the head of it. And there is one Spirit which activates this body and which teaches us in these days, not more than one. And there is one hope, and that hope is not the rapture. That has to do with Israel. It's Israel that looks for the rapture. There's nothing in the Bible, no mention of the rapture of the church. That is foreign to the Bible. The church, which is a body of Christ, its hope is in the heavenlies, not here on the earth, and it is to be manifested with Christ in glory. You find that in Colossians 3:1-4. So we're not looking for the rapture. That's not our hope. Our hope is far above that. So if you don't belong to this calling and have this one hope, then your walking worthy here will be meaningless, be useless expenditure of energy. And then there's one Lord. We don't have more than one Lord in this calling, which is our calling, and we do not have more than one Lord to overlook and oversee our walk. There's one faith, and that is a faith in the church, which is the body of Christ, with Christ as its head, and one baptism, which we have spoken of, which is identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, that is far deeper than going in the water, and one God. We must observe that. Now, all of this sounds very, very hard. How can we keep this? Well, it is, in the flesh, an absolute impossibility. You cannot make any pretensions and go ahead and do this. So the next verse gives you the key, and that is that God has given us grace to do all of these things. And may you have that grace. Truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who also is editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. In our last lesson, we talked about the walk and used the scripture, Ephesians 4, 1-7. I would like to continue talking about walk, and this time taking especially Ephesians 5, 2, 8, and 15, beginning, of course, with 4:17-19. That will give us a basis here. We have another reference to also back in the second chapter, which we will bring into its proper place. Now, in our 4:17-19, we have these words. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, he's talking here to these Gentile believers, and remember, when we get into the practical section, we have Jew and Gentile made into one new man, and they're all spoken of as Gentiles, because a Jew today has no preeminence whatsoever. In fact, he has to renounce any priorities he may have had as a Jew and become as a Gentile in order to be in the church, which is the body of Christ. And this is a little bit the opposite of what it was in a former age when Gentiles had to be circumcised and become Jews in order to partake of Jewish blessings. So the tables have been turned, and that has been true for about 2,000 years. Now, here in this, what we were just reading, these Gentile believers, both Jews and Gentiles, one new man, are not to walk as other Gentiles walk. And that is in the vanity, the emptiness of their mind. Isn't this a description of the conditions about us today? And, of course, conditions have always been among those who do not believe, from the time of Cain until now. And they have their understanding darkened. They walk in darkness, as John says in his gospel. They're alienated from the life of God. They have no life in them. They are aliens from that life. They are strangers to it. And of course, as Ecclesiastes tells us, they die then as the beast of the field. Also in Psalm 49, 12 and 20. Those who do not have an understanding of spiritual things, who do not have this new life in them, die as the beast of the field. That's the last of them. Through the ignorance that is in them, yes. If you're ignorant of something, then you can have no faith in it. And faith is the only means by which we receive life and resurrection. And the ignorance is because of the blindness of their heart. Blindness of their heart. I don't need to explain that. Just blind to spiritual things, can't understand them, dead to them. And the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that perish. And so these folks have gotten to the place they're past feeling. They have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to every unclean thing, to work all uncleanness, and that with greediness. Ever notice how greedy the folks are in their uncleanness? Now, this is how not to walk. Now, taking up verse 2, next chapter, the fifth chapter, and walk in love. Now, there are three of these walks here. Walk in love, walk as children of light, and walk circumspectly. This first one is walk in love. As Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Walk in love, as Christ has loved us. There is the standard. There is the measure. Now, this has a special connection, if we use a structural outline, with another section here in this practical part of Ephesians. This has to do with 5:22-32. And let us read that. Walk in love. And it has to do with the relationship of wives and husbands. And this is set out very clearly here in this chapter 5:22-32 or 33. And you notice the first word, the words are, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And lest you mistake what that word submit means, you find it in the verse before, where all of the Christians, all of the members of the church, which is the body of Christ, are to submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now let's not get into any carnal ideas about this submission. He's not talking about carnal things. He's not giving us rules and regulations as given in the law in the wilderness. That is not what Ephesians is about particularly. But it's always looking and reaching into the spiritual realm. Now, why you submit yourselves unto your own husbands in spiritual matters as unto the Lord? They're not to submit themselves to the priest, the preacher, and anybody else that comes along in spiritual things, but to submit themselves to their husbands. These spiritual things should be talked and studied in the family. And the wife is to submit herself to her own husband as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject, and that is exactly the same word in the Greek as the word submit, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, he being its head, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. I say, don't read any carnal things into this, but take it just as it is. Don't explain it away. Now, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, notice here that the husband are to love their wives. The wives were to submit themselves. It doesn't say there to love. However, you get to read the epistles to Timothy and you will find that the older women are to teach the younger wives to love their husbands. So you can't get around that. The wives are to love their husbands. And husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's how much he loved it. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. and husbands should be as careful with their wives as Christ is with his church. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. Now notice he's trying to show forth a mystery here, and he's not saying that the church is the bride, because it isn't. Israel is the bride. Nowhere is the church ever said to be the bride of Christ. In fact, there's no mention of a bride of Christ anywhere. It's a bride of the Lamb. There's no mention of a bride of Christ in the Bible. And the church certainly is not the bride, because it is the body, and it is spoken of in the masculine gender. It's his body, not a bride, a part of him. And so he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now going on to Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of light. Now it says, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And I have explained this before, that this light here is the Shekinah glory of God, that which shone in the Holy of Holies in the temple and in the tabernacle, that Shekinah glory in which God dwells far above all heavens. We are to walk as we are children of light, because that is our place in the Shekinah glory in the heaven of heavens in the presence of God. That is the place that the church occupies. Now this has to do, especially, of course, you see the word children here, it has to do with children and parents, their relationship. And so you'll find that in the chapter 6, 1 to 4, a short section. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. No other reason. It's right that children should obey their parents in the Lord. I notice that wives and husbands here have somewhat of the same thing, as unto the Lord and in the Lord and so on. I don't try to explain that away and say that the parents aren't believers, or if the wife or the husband isn't a believer, but then that does away with this. We have the same thing in the masters and servants too. We are to work as if we were working for the Lord. Love a wife as if we were loving the Lord, and a wife to reverence her husband as she would reverence the Lord. And here children are to obey their parents as if they were obeying the Lord. And honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I think I can go on from that. And the next is to walk circumspectly, as we have in 5:8, or 5:15, excuse me. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now that word circumspectly is not a good translation, particularly of the Greek, because circumspectly means to look around. That is, to watch where you're going. Whereas the Greek word means to walk rather narrowly, like on a narrow path, or bound in by a horizontal line, or something of that kind. And so we are to walk very carefully. Circumspectly would be probably included in it, but the idea is to walk a rather narrow way, not taking too much room. And so we have that in particular reference to masters and servants, which we find in 6:5-9. Servants, be obedient to them which are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Now, that's how you're to work for somebody as a servant, whether you're hired or whether you aren't. If you're working for somebody else, this is your rule. Be obedient unto them that are your masters, according to the flesh. And with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, that is, not thinking about something else, but in singleness of heart, and not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is any respect to persons with him. Now these three things here, walking in love, and as children of light, and circumspectly, and the relationship of husbands and wives, and children and parents, and masters and servants, covers all of our human relationships. This is our walk. And if we are members of the church, which is the body of Christ, we should observe this very carefully.